Now we've got two chapters tonight, chapter 15 and chapter 16. And we're coming to a kind of a crisis or a turning point in the life of Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 17, we come to the Transfiguration. And you may have remembered that I said that the Transfiguration is the, what we could say, the acme, the high point, the pinnacle of his development. That was his perfection as a man in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. It seems that that point was reached weeks before the cross, not in the middle of his life. Because really, when we get to chapter 14, that's the middle of the gospel. It isn't necessarily the middle of his life. And so that's true of all the gospels. For example, John's gospel, the middle of the gospel, chapter 11, is weeks before his death. The same is true of virtually all the gospels. Luke's gospel, chapter 9, out of a gospel of 24 chapters, is weeks before his death. Matthew's gospel, around this time now, we're beginning the turning point. Around chapter 17 is this, just weeks before his death. Now, that was the high point of his life, if we say, and he offered a perfect sacrifice to God. Now, we're going to read this chapter 15 and then the chapter 16 and understand some of the turning points in his life. I hope actually over Mark chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not ceremonially wash their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, "It is a gift," by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free." Thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." In other words, they'd said that money was set aside for God, and therefore they couldn't use it for their father and mother, and thereby they neglected them. It came to the point whereby they could say money that was theirs was really set aside for God, even though it wasn't. It was just a title for money, and thereby it was set aside for themselves, in other words, but it was given a title. Anyway, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of non-effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the multitude and said to them," in the hearing of the Pharisees, "hear and understand." Now he's turned and he's called the multitude, and now it's set the dramatic scene for this exclamation. "Hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said to him, Knowest, did you know that the disciples were offended when they heard that saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said to him, Declare to us this parable, meaning the parable of that which comes out of the mouth. Jesus said, Are you also yet without understanding? Do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly, the stomach, and is cast out into the sewer or the drain? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness or lies, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with ceremonially unwashed hands does not defile a man. Then Jesus went thence and departed to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, outside the borders of Israel. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she's crying after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the little puppy dogs. And she said, That is true, Lord, but the little puppy dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as you will. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Jesus departed from thence and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came to him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. His disciples say to him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks, and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. They that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. All right. Now, we have this clear division of the chapter geographically, being the point when he left them and went to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon into Gentile territory and ministered to this woman. Then also when he returned towards Israel and into the region of the Sea of Galilee and ministered again and fed 4,000 people. Now, this is the second feeding of 4,000. Now, the first section of the chapter then is a clash with the Pharisees. And the clash is on the subject of tradition. Now, this is a difficult thing to do. I don't want to get on a high horse and go out against tradition in a very strong way, because I've no doubt that most of us here are not adherents to strong tradition. In other words, I don't think we are people here who venerate cathedrals or crosses or liturgies. It is vital to remember that in Christ's day, that is in the time of the early church, let's say when he had sent the Spirit and formed the church did not meet in large church-like buildings. This is an obvious statement, but it needs to be stated. Church-like buildings, referred to by George Fox in a later time as steeplehouses. George Fox, in the 17th century, the beginning of the Quaker movement, refused to call the church buildings churches. He refused it. He said they are steeplehouses. They are not churches, because he said that is not the church. And of course, he's absolutely right. What we see as the great symbols of Christianity are nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus Christ started. Nothing. The Pope in Rome has nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus began. Nothing. He's completely out of line. And the robes of office, the gold staff with the little crucified Christ on it, and all these things, the wealth of the Catholic Church, in the end, they must be said to be anathema to Christ. You mustn't thereby think that I'm speaking against Catholics. That's the point. Or against Anglicans. I'm not. But the point is that these are the obvious sides of the horror of tradition. Now, when you look at someone like the Archbishop of Canterbury with a great mitre on his head, you know, this the Pope has one, the Archbishop of Canterbury, all the bishops have them. The origin of that is the worship of Dagon, apparently. We don't need to go into it, but the worship of Dagon used to have a great fish head on the top of their head. It was in the shape of a fish and a fish's mouth, because Dagon was a fish god. And in later years, when Christianity spread in certain places, that Dagon worship and those forms of Dagon worship, which are, we have still got, I suppose, pictures of it or drawings and carvings of it handed down, they spread into the worship of many places, and we still see what they were like. They wore mitres, rather like our bishops did. But the point is, they transferred, when Christianity took over as a political thing, they actually did not convert to Christianity in a personal way. They converted in a political way. This came with Constantine, particularly. Before there was a Catholic Church and before there was a Protestant Church, what happened was the Christian Church became a political thing supported by the state. And so what they did was they just simply went to the heathen gods and said, "This is now a Christian church." And that's the origin of our cathedrals. The great big buildings were pagan temples. And you can still go to a number of Christian churches in Rome where the pagan, which are pagan temples, when they were built. You can still go there. It's also fascinating to go into this and see that the worship of Mary is actually the worship of a goddess that is simply taken over, the worship of Astarte and Diana and all kinds of things. All right, but here we've got this word tradition, and it is this tradition. Now here we've got the force of tradition in a milder sense, but still a sense in which they believed that, for example, a certain part of a church was holy. You still find this today, that a certain part is holy. I remember when we had our little meeting room in Cameroon, we got two shops and knocked them together. And one day a Catholic priest, I met him, and he wanted to come into our little thing to look at some books that we were selling, some Christian books. So I brought him in, and we had a cross on one wall, not my idea, it was a German missionary put it up, but he put a wooden cross on one wall. When he walked in, he looked for the centre of the building. He saw this cross, and he bowed and made the sign of the cross in our little converted shop and wondered where the sanctuary was, the holy place was. You know, you go to some churches and you think that's the rail. You're not allowed in there. That's true of most Catholic churches and a number of our Anglican churches. But here it is. They wash not their hands when they eat bread. This is the disciples of Jesus. They didn't wash their hands. They must have been a bit clean, I assume. They didn't have dirty, grubby hands. But it's not referring to cleanliness. It's referring to tradition. The force of tradition. And Jesus gives this great condemnation of the traditions of men. Here it is. Why do you, verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And he gives an example of it. But verse 6, thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now, tradition is a very easy thing to get built up. It doesn't take a church spire to do it. You can have it simply with our form of things. For example, I won't point to the person or persons, but a number of people have sat in the same seat for almost all the meetings. It takes two meetings to get a tradition. All right. And we have an order of service in our morning meetings on Sunday. Have you noticed what it is? We have an order of service. In other words, you don't have to have it written down to have an order of service. Why is the preaching last? Squashed in the last 6 minutes. If you didn't get the joke, it's because often when I preach, I'm sure it's only when I preach, I'm sure it doesn't happen to anybody else, they often give me only 6 minutes. And then they complain when I go 5 minutes over. I'm a very good boy, really. Aren't I? Thank you. Would you sign that afterwards and I'll frame it on my wall? But the point is that tradition is something that you get into. What happens is that what you do, the things you do, become the approved thing. And you begin to make a straitjacket for the Spirit of God. Now notice what he says also, quoting from Isaiah, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth. And this is the thing about tradition, it's the outward thing, it's the outward practice. You go and you have certain practices that you do in a certain place. You sing to the Lord here. Do you sing to the Lord at home? Have you ever sat in your chair at home and sung a hymn to the Lord? If you have and you've forgotten how to do it, remember that your worship here is not to be a different thing. It's to be from the overflow of your love for God. It's to come from what you do. Do you sing when you're waking up in the morning? Or are you all grouching when you come here, you put on a smile and you start to sing? You know, you start singing of the joy of the Lord, and there you are at home, you're all grouchy. You get home and you're grouchy again. Well, tradition makes you a hypocrite, you see. I'm not saying you should be grouchy in the meeting. You shouldn't. But the point is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't go home and all complain. And don't complain about the Anglicans and the Catholics. Watch tradition in your own life. The power of it. This is what it does. It makes you a hypocrite, tradition. Just doing things in an outward way. And this is where he's coming, because he's coming onto this line of what is inward. Because their heart is far from me. Now there's the awful statement, their heart is far from me. How far is God from a man? God is always within reach. Always. He's in the reach of every man. He's within your reach. You can reach out and touch him. But it may be that a man's reach is really something that he doesn't even do anymore. He doesn't reach out for God because he's encapsulated into a form of things. That's what makes a heart far from God. They were ensnared in outward form. And the outward form had buried them. And later on in this, you see, the harshest words of Jesus Christ were those who were hypocrites, who did honour God, but not with the heart. Because there is no greater distance between a person and God than to be a hypocrite. In other words, if he was talking to prostitutes, he would not say they were far from God. Because they were real. And they didn't think they were close to God. Do you understand the thing, the point? They weren't thinking they were close to God when they weren't. The real point that separates a person from God is unreality. You must be real. If you're not close to God, don't pretend you are. It's one of the worst things also, if you don't have compassion, don't pretend you have. I'm not saying by that you should be unloving. But you should go to God about your true heart state. Their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me. This is what they end up doing, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the commandments of men become the great strong thing of the church. Now, I was part, as you know, of a Pentecostal mission in Cameroon. And they had a constitution. And I would say that the constitution was wrong. They had organized it, they'd written down how churches function, they'd written down how churches are led, and I would say that the constitution was wrong. And so we used to have meetings, and in it we would bring out that this statement is wrong, this way this church is run is wrong. And the statement would come over, you cannot change it because it's in the constitution. And it soon became clear that what was in the Constitution was clearly above the Bible. And this is the greatest danger for any denomination. I'm not pointing finger. Every denomination is guilty of this. Every single one, every church is guilty of it to some small or great degree, some to a great degree. They put the Word of God under their tradition. So if somebody says it, they don't say, that's not the word of God. They say, we've never done it like that. That makes no difference. You may never have done it like that, but God may have told you to do it that way. And always the question is, where does it say it in the Bible? This is the great thing. What does the Bible teach you? Anyway, he goes on down, then he gives this great statement of that which it comes out of the mouth. And this is the point. He comes down. He says in verse 11, that which comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Then the Pharisees were offended, say the disciples. This statement of the disciples, I don't know if they were chuckling and saying, you know, when you said that, the Pharisees were really offended. We like that. Or I don't know if they were saying, do you know? You've really gone over the top now. I don't know what they were saying. But all we know is that when he said this, that really got to them. This really upset them. He said, not that which goes into the mouth, the food, that doesn't defile a man. That's what they were all built on, you see. This is it. You can almost see it sometimes when people take communion. I've seen people take communion and almost transform as they take it. This is holy bread. And a sip of wine. Put on a holy face. I've seen it. That, you know, what goes into a mouth, it's not that. But what comes out of the mouth, and this really offended them. Jesus brings these rebukes out. Jesus is so ruthless against hypocrisy. He has to unmask it. You may say, it's hard. It is hard. But it's the one thing he would not let lie. He would not let people who said they were serving God get away with it. He would not let people who said they were believing in God get away with hypocrisy. Because one of the things about believing in God is this. First of all, the thing is that if you're a believer in God, you've committed yourself to truth and honesty. And that means you should expose yourself to the Word of God in all its ways. Search me, O God. Know my heart this day. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the paths of everlasting life. That's what you should be saying. Search me, O God. The other thing is, of course, that those who stand up and declare his name, they should be people who are consistent with what they say. They should be. And he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Planted by tradition, nothing. Leave them alone, they are blind. And later on we'll come to chapter 23 when he comes again on the same line about that which is outward being such an empty thing in the Pharisees. It's in chapter 23. Then we come to what he said, and here he's now talking about the heart. He speaks about that which goes into the mouth and then out into the stomach and then out into the sewer and so on, and all those things. Then he says, that which comes forth out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles the man. Here he says that the radical origin and source, the radiant part of a human personality is the heart. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's an astonishing statement, really. And it's so astonishing, you almost have to take a step back and say, does it really mean what it says? For example, he says, that which enters in does not defile you. Do you get it? You can't blame outward forces on your sin. For your sin. You cannot blame outward things for your sin. That's what he's saying. You cannot say your sin came from outside. It didn't. It came from in. The origin of your sin is in you. Now, obviously, the truth is that you did not originate your inward sin. You didn't do that. God knows that. But he's bringing out something here that he's laying out as a truth, that the great fundamental problem of the human race is inward sin. It's sin inside you. Now, notice the realms of the heart. Notice it. Verse 19, thought is in the heart. So the root of your thinking is your heart. That which shapes your mind is your heart. Now I would say, just in passing, we're not going to be able to go into this in depth, but the human personality has a deep mind, and I would say a superficial mind. But the root of all power of thought is deep, it's in your heart. I would put another way, there is conscious thought and there is unconscious thought. For example, if you read in the newspaper, or you read in a novel, or you saw in a video a terrible murder, whether you heard it on the radio or whatever, that would pass through your conscious mind and would go in your mind and out your mind. You understand? Jesus Christ would have heard of terrible murders. Jesus Christ would have read them in the Bible. But they wouldn't have entered into his spirit. You understand? But the radical region of thought, this is the subconscious realm of your thought, this is things you do, you think deeper than you're conscious of, this is the heart region, this is the evil thoughts. The radical region of thought concerns deep, persistent thought, things that control and colour your personality. Misery, for example. You find a miserable personality, a depressed personality, governed by evil thoughts. All right, go on to the next thing, murders. All right, we've already come across this. This desire, murder is virtually the desire to remove a person, obliterate them, have them out of your life. It's murder. Death wish. Go on. Adultery, fornication. The origin of sex, the power of it, does not lie in the body. It lies in the heart. It's a great mistake that people make. But sexual problems are not to do with the body. They are to do with the mind. It's an obvious statement, really, isn't it? It's to do with the mind. The whole realm of the heart. Thefts. The desire. Again, you've got the realm of lusts, of possessiveness. Sometimes we think of being carnal and think of it being outward. The point is that the human heart is carnal. It's the spirit of a man that is carnal, not his body. Jesus Christ was carnal, in the meaning of that he had a body and he felt hunger and thirst. You understand that? But he had not got a carnal mind. He was not of a carnal spirit. Jesus Christ was the Word made carnal, which is the word flesh. The Word made flesh. All these things are in the realm of the heart. And he's really pointing out that the great... And the thing is here, you've got... What he's saying is that the realm of problems is the heart. Now, the Pharisees were offended. Which of the Pharisees would have been adulterous or a murderer? Probably none of them. Not outwardly. Not outwardly. But inwardly, this was the great realm, that they needed God's grace. And this is why Jesus Christ came. This is why we come later on, and we remember now the promise of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament to the people of Israel, but now fulfilled in the New, I will give them a clean heart. You see, the point is that in the heart of man, there is a longing for purity. Longing for purity. A longing to be clean. A longing to be free from all those things we've mentioned. A longing to be loving of difficult people. A longing to find the impulse to be kind to difficult people. And not to be impatient and dismissive of certain people. A longing to have a pure heart in respect to sexual realms, in respect to possessions, in all realms of life. Purity. The great challenge of Jesus Christ is to purity. Do you want to be pure? The point is that Jesus Christ says you can be pure. You can be clean. You can be clean. It's the great promise of the New Testament. I will make you clean. What does he make you clean from? Does he make you clean? Obviously, the acts of sin that men have committed, they're washed away. But the cleansing of Jesus Christ is not only to forgive past sins. It is to remove what I would call the leaning of the human heart. Sin is not a great compulsive force. It is not. It is on occasions. It's overwhelming from time to time. But other times it is a constant leaning of the Spirit towards sin. Once the sin has possessed the Spirit, it can become volcanic. But sin in the heart is a leaning. If you've got a leaning towards sin, it will probably become volcanic one day. That's why you have to have a new heart. Jesus Christ has come to give a pure heart. When I say that, I mean a leaning to purity. No man is born with one. Every man is born with a leaning to sin. And he needs the grace of Jesus Christ to change his heart. All right, well, we have to move on. And we'll turn now to this second phase. We're going to be very short with this. But let's just look at it from the point of view of what it really refers to, a woman coming to faith. Now, in verse 21, he went into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, cities which had been judged of God in times past. You can read about their judgment in the Old Testament, the judgment prophesied. And if you can read any historical books, you can find the judgment fulfilled. But here he is in Gentile territory, and a woman of Canaan, if you're studying Hosea with me on Monday morning, remember that word Canaan, we'll come across it again on Monday morning. But here we have a woman of Canaan. The Canaanites, the word Canaan is itself indicative of gross idolatry. To the point where it is utterly disgusting. But anyway, that's just the name Canaan. That's not this woman. But she came out of that kind of background. In her day, whether it was as bad as that is doubtful, but it was there. There was certainly idolatry behind it. She came out and she cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And here she comes with her request. And she brings out her prayer, which is, it's only one sentence, but she's here expressing herself, one has to say, in a correct way. "Thou art the son of David." Where she got that from, we're not very sure. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But I want you to notice again here this foundation of answered prayer, that she was the girl's mother. And again, I point out to you that in the realm of answered prayer, it's parents who pray. What do I mean by that? I don't mean actual physical parents. Jesus was not a physical parent. I mean the love of a mother, the love of a father. It's a Prayer is a process of adoption. If a person will not adopt someone, they can't really pray for them. You understand? You can pray occasionally, pray here, pray there, but prayer is an adoptive process. True intercession is to experience something of the Father heart of God. My daughter, it wasn't her neighbour praying for her. It could have been, but it wasn't. You also find this sad side to it, that the disciples said, send her away. Now, if their heart had been tender, they would have joined her and said, Lord, why don't you answer her? She needs an answer. Because the Lord didn't answer her. He answered her not a word. And the disciples saw their chance and said, you obviously don't approve of her either. Send her away. Instead of saying, Lord, why are you so silent? Why don't you do something? When they said that, they're obviously intervening, the disciples are intervening. What an intervention. What an intercession. Send this woman away. No father's heart there. Jesus answered and said to her, I am not sent, or I was not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's interesting the tense, I was not sent. I was not sent. He didn't say I am not sent, he said I was not sent. But to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he virtually said, on heathen territory, oh, that's on Gentile territory, I can't help you. I'm sent to Israel. But what he's saying is, and remember that he was about to open up the gospel later to the Gentiles, but here he's saying, it isn't the time yet. The time of the Gentiles has not yet come. Now the way he said it, I don't know how he said it, but he must have said it in a way which was not final. Or he wasn't saying no. He was saying, come on, a bit more. I want a bit more from you. The time has not yet come for the Gentiles. It's a strange thing, but when the silences of God are inviting you to go further. The no's of God are because he wants to bring you closer. In other words, God, because you could say, Lord, give me a beautiful Mercedes car. Boom, it's there. Oh, thanks. And put a stereo in anyway for good measure. Boom, it's there. Beautiful, isn't it? And you wake up on Monday morning and say, Lord, save my uncle. Boom, it's done. Lord, say, heal this friend I've got. Dunk, it's gone. You know, this is an idealistic Christian life, isn't it? You start, and then you come, you meet an accident in town, you leap in and say, Lord, save this person. Heal them and save them. It's done. All the town's converted in within about 30 minutes, right? It's wonderful, isn't it? It doesn't happen that way. First of all, you pray and you get this silence. Then you pray and you get this apparent obstacle. And then you give up and go home. You understand, the obstacles of God are, now come a bit further, you've got to go further. It's not like you're thinking. It's not like you're thinking. You're not really on the right grounds yet. Come on a bit further. He wasn't saying no. I'm sure something in his voice must have been so full of tenderness that what he was saying was, come on a bit further. You're not on the right grounds yet. She was appealing, you see, to the son of David, but she wasn't of the sheep. She hadn't got the right. And now go on. And she came and worshipped him, saying, and got rid of the son of David bit now, Lord, Lord. She's worshipping. She worshipped him. She didn't sing, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice." She worshipped him with her tears and intercessions. And she said, "Lord," and here's prayer, "help me." But she didn't need help. It was her daughter. "Help me." Unless you're identified with someone to that point where their deliverance is yours, you're not yet in the realm of prayer. Imagine that you were bound and you were asking God to deliver you. Imagine it. "Lord, deliver me. If it's your will." Would you say, "If it's your will," if it was you? "Lord, help me." Jesus said, "It is not right to take the children's bread." And you've got to hear the tenderness again. It's not right to take the children's bread, that's Israel, and to give it to the little puppy dogs. Interesting to put us Gentiles in our place, isn't it? Dogs. Little dogs, little puppy dogs. Because the dogs were unclean animals, and they were not, you know, the dogs are without. This is even what it says later on in the Bible. Dogs are without. If you've ever got a dog, keep it outside. That's what the Bible says. We used to keep our dog outside. But then he got rabies, so we were pretty glad. That's in Africa. Don't worry. Or I'm going to go over time. Sorry. Let me rush on. You can't give it to little dogs. You're a little dog. What? You're a little dog? Oh, sorry. You're a little dog? You're a dog. Didn't call her a pig, but a dog. Now, that was a pretty awful thing. Many Jews would say, "The dogs." But Jesus didn't say, "The dogs." He would have said, "Little puppy dogs." He didn't make it... That's what the word means, little puppy dogs. He didn't say, "Dogs. Little puppy dogs." But it was still an offensive thing to say, you're a dog. I'll call you a little puppy dog, but you're a dog. Now, she said, verse 27, "That's true, Lord. That's absolutely true. You're right. I'm a dog. I'm a little puppy dog. But I'm a little puppy dog, and I can eat the crumbs. They're falling. I want one." I don't know how this all comes over to you, but she's somehow realized something about him. "Yeah, little puppy dog. I'm a puppy dog." It's true. And here she's coming to the grounds that he wants her to come on, of her true position. He doesn't want her to be a beggar, but she has to come with humility. "I am like this, Lord. This is where I come from. Totally undeserving of anything. I'm only eating the scraps that fall from your table. But let me have those." And because she'd come on those grounds of utter humility and with nothing, he said, "Right, you can have it." And he gave this commendation, "O woman, great is your faith. It's yours, even as you want." She got it. And she came into the great New Testament pattern of whatever you want when you ask in prayer, believing you can have it. So you go home and say, "Right, Lord, Mercedes. With a stereo. And my great uncle." Doesn't work. He said it to her. She's an example for you. She came there. She persisted. And she humbled herself. She didn't fight the condemnations that she met along the way. Not that they were condemnations to drive her away. It was simply the truth. "I'm a dog. Oh, we're the church in Israel nowadays, apostate Israel. We're the church and we're the true Israel. Ooh, are we? By his grace we are. Not by right. No Gentile is of true Israel by right. Only by grace. You understand? Anyway, let's move on. Here we go on. So she got that, and then Jesus departed from thence and came near to the Sea of Galilee. He's still really on this Gentile side of the... I'm not even sure whether he isn't on the Gentile side of the border. But anyway, great multitudes came and they threw them at his feet. Interesting, isn't it? They threw them. Go on, what are you going to do with that? It seems there's almost a sort of violence in it. Go on, let's see what he does with that. They came along and they dumped them at his feet. And they healed them. And it was wonderful. They glorified the God of Israel. I wonder about that, whether that refers even to the fact that this was a point in the whole sequence of events which was more Gentile. Because they glorified the God of Israel. You understand the point? They're glorifying the God of that nation. Because he was the God of Israel. But now, go into this final thing, and I'm not going to comment on it because we commented on it yesterday. It's the feeding of the 4,000. But if in the context of which we've just said, of moving out of Israel now, the point is that he fed the 5,000 at his table in Israel, and now he feeds the 4,000 in the Gentile context. All are going to be included in his table. Now, I don't know whether this is a bit stretching the point, but Campbell Morgan makes the point, and I'm going to quote him, and you can either accept it or reject it. I don't even particularly mind, but he points out, you know, we were pointing out yesterday about the baskets being different. Do you remember? Were you there? We talked about the baskets being a certain kind in the feeding of the 5,000, and the baskets being different in the feeding of the 4,000. And that is consistently upheld, that distinction. Campbell Morgan says that one of the baskets was distinctly a Hebrew article. That's in the feeding of the 5,000 when it was done in Israel. He says when it was done now, it was distinctly a Greek article. Can't think of an example, but there are, you know, kind of a bag that was that style of nation. And then there's another one of this style, like a Nepali bag or something like that. That would be giving a flavour of it. But the point is, he's saying that one was indicative of his feeding the Jewish nation, the next one including the Gentiles. Here's the basis on which the children of Israel come. They were his people. They were chosen to bear his name and hold his word in trust till he came. And then he would go to them first. And then he would go to the dogs. Excuse me. It turns out a strange way it comes out. But you know what I mean? He would go out to the Gentiles. That's what he wanted. To us. And they'd come by naked faith and humility. Do you come? Or do you say, well, I've been a Christian since I was born. You've not. You were born a heathen. You were born a Gentile heathen. You were born a dog. If you've never accepted that, you may never have yet believed. No one in the British Isles was born a Christian. No one in the whole world was born a Christian. But you'll be included at his table. You understand the pictures coming out now? The 4,000 eating, those are the crumbs of the table. You've got the crumbs there. She ate them. And here's the crumbs again. You can have them. What are we eating tonight? The crumbs? Doesn't matter, does it? We can eat. Whether it's crumbs or whatever, we can eat. Lord, I've been a Christian all my life. How dare you suggest I've not been a Christian? Well, all right, then don't eat. Why? Your heart's far from me. you're bound up with tradition, you won't humble yourself and eat. Now then, just humble yourself, become a little puppy dog, come and feed. Let's pray.